Why would anyone be a Christian? Why would anyone be a Christian? Perhaps you would not expect me, a Christian pastor of all things, to ask a question like this. But this morning's sermon text demands that we ask exactly this question. The Christian life invites unique and at times difficult challenges. Jesus had this regular pattern, if you spend much time in the Gospels, he had this regular pattern where as crowds around him grew due to his miracles and his wise teaching, that he would, as crowds grew, he would then say things about what it means to follow him that would really rattle his audiences. And at many times lead some who were fascinated by him to walk away from him. Because the things that he was saying, the things that he was demanding of those who would follow after him were a bridge too far, a mountain too high. So why would anyone be a Christian? The number of practicing church-going Christians in our community is quite low. In some areas of the world, of the country, it is advised by some to go to church in order to fit in with your neighbors, in order to build business relationships. That's not how it is for us, is it? In fact, you will find strain in relationships with others as you follow Jesus while they live life to the beat of their own drum. Why would anyone voluntarily invite the tension of being a Christian upon relationships with loved ones, upon relationships with coworkers, upon relationships with friends and neighbors? Why would anyone invite that strain that naturally comes from following Christ while living in a world that is oftentimes opposed to Christ? Why would anyone be a Christian? Well, what I think this passage shows as we consider this question is God will never let his servant go. God will never let his servant go. Now, our normal pattern as we walk through sermons is to then read the sermon text after the introduction. But this sermon text is so long, we're just going to make our way through it as we navigate the sermon. So two evidences that God will never let his servant go. The first of which is his steadfast love, and the second of which is his providential mercies. First, his steadfast love in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 42. We enter 1 Samuel 20 as David fears for his life. Saul, the king of Israel, at this time, wants to kill David, the God-anointed king to be. In a sense, David is already the king in God's eyes, but he's not yet the king before the people's eyes, and Saul wants to hang on to this for as long as he can. So David runs to Jonathan, who is Saul's son and his dear trusted friend, and they hatch a plan to determine where Saul's head is really at regarding David. So jump in verse 2 of chapter 20 and follow along as I read. David has gone and brought his case before Saul, before Jonathan, and now listen as Jonathan responds in verse 2. And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do to you, or do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him." So pause here. As you read this, I think it's likely David knows where Saul's head is at. Saul has already tried to kill him on a couple of occasions, but Jonathan is not yet there. And understandably so. Jonathan is in a tricky position here between his father and his best friend, and his father seemingly wants to kill his best friend, and this would cause problems in his heart. So, this whole exercise is likely to help Jonathan realize where things stand with his father in regard to his heart towards David. Now, jump ahead, and let's pick up in verse 12. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.' And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." This exchange is fascinatingly beautiful. David, the God-anointed king, fears for his life, while Jonathan is the one who is confident in trust in the Lord. If you really think about it, you would expect roles to be reversed. You would think David, the one who has been anointed by God to be king over his people, would trust in the Lord no matter what may come. But Jonathan is the one whose trust in the Lord is steadfast amidst this great danger. In fact, do you see this term twice mentioned in verses 14 and 15, steadfast love? Better than David, Jonathan understands the covenant that the Lord has made with David, his anointed king. Jonathan says to him in verse 14, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord." In verse 15, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." This steadfast love, this is the impenetrable love of the Lord for his servant. It's the hope in the steadfast love of God. By this hope that the people of God live. You just think about the term, steadfast love. Steadfast, never ending, never evaporating, never running dry. And his love, the love of God that knows no bounds, that knows no limits, that is able to meet you in the deepest, darkest place. And his love towards those who are his is steadfastly pointed in their direction. Never wavering, never relenting, never subsiding. It is the steadfast love of the Lord that enabled Israel to leave Egypt, to cross the Red Sea as on dry ground with massive walls of water on both sides as the people walked out of Egypt. Now Jonathan tells David, "Hey, you're not going to die. The Lord has set his steadfast love upon you, and nothing that the king of Israel can do is going to take you out." And here's something unbelievable that we must see. David sees reality as it appears. Saul, the king, wants me dead. I'm running for my life. Things don't look good. Jonathan sees reality as it really is. He sees reality by the power of God at work in his people and over circumstances and in the world, even oftentimes invisibly before the eyes of the watching world. Think about, how do you see reality in the cries of your heart, in the despair and the worries that you carry? Do you see a reality that is oftentimes void of the steadfast love of the Lord to you? So as we continue on in this text, It's fascinating that Jonathan, look at this request that he makes. He says in verse 15, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. For when the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies, every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." I want you to see something here. Jonathan knew salvation for himself and his family would be found in taking refuge in the steadfast love of the Lord's anointed. That would be David. And it still works the same today. All who take refuge in the steadfast love of the Lord through his anointed, or through his Christ, his Messiah, all those words are pretty much interchangeable. Anointed, Christ, Messiah, okay? All who take refuge under the Lord's anointed, they escape from being cut off from the Lord in judgment, as Jonathan feared. So, dear ones, I ask, have you taken refuge in the steadfast love of the Lord's anointed? It's fascinating what David did here. Jonathan tries to secure his future and his family's future in the shadow of David the king. And now look what David does. Both of these serves as models for us in one sense of trusting in the Lord. Amidst David's terrifying fear of Saul, David did what? He went to the covenant relationship in which he knew he could take refuge. Amidst the terrifying ordeals of your life, even when you feel that you are but one step from death, you are one moment from ruin, you are one second from irreversible disaster, take yourself to the one who keeps you in his steadfast love. You remember those precious words of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33, where he told to all who would follow him, "In me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation." This is the Christian life, the storm swirling outside of our hearts, but inside, peace that is found in the Lord's anointed, in his Christ, and in his steadfast love. So, dear ones, where do you turn for peace? Where do you turn for that steadfast love? Let's continue reading in verses 18 to 29, continuing on in the story. "Then Jonathan said to him," they hatch a plan here. "Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, "Go find the arrows." If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him, he is not clean, surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table.'" Now look at verse 30 and following. Let's see Saul's reaction. Let's see his anger. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" Pause right here. Basically, he's cussing out his son, using vile, vulgar terms. because he feels betrayed by him. And Jonathan's trust in David, or Jonathan's affection for David and not for his father. You see him, he insults David's family, his background. You see this in verse 30. You have chosen the son of Jesse. Basically saying, you've chosen the son of a nobody shepherd as opposed to the king, your father. And look at what he threatens him, not only with death, but look what he threatens he will lose in verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. He seeks to sway Jonathan to see that if you keep this allegiance to David, you're not going to be king one day. Don't you want to be king, son? Don't you want the power? Don't you want the adoration of the people of Israel? Don't you want the riches, the might? Don't you want it all? It's right at your fingertips. Don't you give it away in this friendship you share with David. You know, if you're giving thought to Christianity and to following Jesus, you must understand one of the warnings that Jesus gave to those who would follow him is to know that a life surrendered to him will lead to hardship in relationships with loved ones who are not Christians. In fact, let me just read directly what Jesus said to those who would consider following him in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. This is one of those instances mentioned, remember I mentioned at the beginning about Jesus would say things that would drive crowds away. As the crowds were growing, he would say things that would cause them to say, nope, no thank you. This is one of those. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, when it comes to your allegiances, when it comes to your heart, when it comes to where your trust and your hope and your priority lies, it's not up for debate. It's not up for negotiation. I either get all of you or I get none of you. And so you naturally think, as you hear such claims, okay, who's signing up for that? Who would dare put their family allegiances on the line, put their future on the line, invite that into their life in obedience to Christ and serving the Lord's anointed? Well, we actually have an example here in this passage, Jonathan himself. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 32. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put him to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. There is a glory that God has where His steadfast love, His all-consuming love, His mercy, His grace poured out upon sinners like you and I, it becomes all beautiful to the soul. It's as if your first taste and see it and find that this steadfast love of God has been the living water that you have thirsted for your whole life. And only when you see that Christ Himself has bridged this gap between God and man, and Christ Himself gives you a steadfast love that you cannot find elsewhere, and you taste and see it and see, I need this living water to live. That is only when you reach the point where you are willing to take Jesus' words and say, okay, I can follow Him no matter what it may mean. Or when you get like Jonathan and you say, I am willing to give up the kingdom that has my name on it, that I may serve the Lord's anointed. To some, this has the appearance of absolute absurdity. But to you, to His church, to all who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, He is life. He is life everlasting. And His steadfast love never grows old. You know, in the movie Peter Pan, Peter's shadow is a detached entity from Peter Pan. His shadow is carefree, playful. It symbolizes imagination. It symbolizes wonder. But growing up brought Peter to this point where he could not catch that shadow. He could not catch again that imagination, that wonder, that carefreeness. You may not know the original story of Peter Pan was quite a bit darker than the Disney movie version. In the original story by J.M. Barrie, this shadow was born of tragedy, of terrible losses that Barrie himself endured as a child, of that childhood innocence that was lost and could never be captured again. And so eventually what happens is, in the real story, Peter catches his shadow and he tries his hardest to be reattached to it. You've seen it in the movie version, but it's kind of playful. Wendy sews the shadow back to his feet. But in the original version, Peter starts to cry because he can't get attached again to his shadow. So then it is through tears that Wendy begins to sew the shadow back to him. The steadfast love of the Lord in Jesus Christ meets us in our tears as we feel yanked into, pulled in many directions. And it meets our heart's yearning for wonder, for freedom. And it sews our broken hearts back together and gives us that gladness that we thought was a memory of our youth. That shadow that we need to be reattached to, it's not the youth. It's the steadfast love of the Lord. This is hope for the Christian. This is resurrection hope, where our sin and our old life does not have the final word on us, but Christ bore the punishment for our sins on His cross, and He was resurrected and gives new life, gives new hearts to all who come to Him by faith. God, make us a people of unbridled wonder in the glory of Your name, in the glory of the steadfast love of God. And Jonathan serves as a fantastic example of this. Remember Jonathan, what did he do? He took refuge in the steadfast love of the Lord's anointed. And so you take refuge in the steadfast love of the Lord's anointed. And what are you? You are made a brother and sister to Jesus, a son and daughter to God the Father. And here's what's wild. Where Jonathan seemingly gave up his future kingdom in allegiance to David, he actually was securing his future glory as a servant of the Lord's anointed king. That's Christianity. You give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. And the steadfast love of the Lord is with His people as a guarantee that God will never let you go. I've said this before, but you realize that for God to forsake his people, for God to forsake those whom he has bought with the blood of Christ, for those who have come to him by faith, it would require a muscle that God does not have, because it would require the same muscle that would lead him to abandon his own son. No, the love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for you. And it is by the love by which we are made sons and daughters of the King to inherit his kingdom one day. So we have this steadfast love of the Lord as a guarantee, and he equips us with providential mercies that we will now see in chapter 21, verse 1 and following. Providence might be a term that you aren't entirely familiar with. It's God's sovereign rule wisely applied to his people. So sovereign, total, complete rule. And then just think of providence as that total, complete rule, power, might of God wisely applied to you, to us, to his people, to his church. As we see his providence uniquely applied in these verses that follow. So David knows that Saul is out for him. The forces of the kingdom of Israel are arrayed to go hunt down this rebel who is claiming that he is the king. So pick up in verse 1 of chapter 21. Fleeing, David then came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Ahimelech's suspicious, okay? He's suspicious. He knows there's uneasiness in the kingdom. He doesn't want to be accused of siding with the rebels. So now verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away." Let's pause here. This common bread was just, well, it speaks for itself, common bread. The holy bread, or the bread of the presence, was more protected. It was only to be eaten by those who had the ability to enter in, or only to be taken by those who had the ability to enter in. It's interesting. I don't want to assume the priest knew what he was doing or what he was symbolizing in this passage, but I think the narrator absolutely does. Back in 1 Samuel 10, Saul was given the bread of the presence to eat as a sign that he was the anointed king of Israel. And now David, in 1 Samuel 21, is given the bread of the presence to eat as a sign that he is anointed king of Israel. I don't think the priest knew that, but I think God does, and he's working this around. And in Matthew 12, Jesus would reference this story as a way of claiming that he was the new anointed one greater than David. And brothers and sisters, here's what you cannot miss. One function of the bread of the presence in the tabernacle was to serve as a reminder for Israel that the Lord faithfully, many times even quietly, supplies his people's needs. The bread of the presence would serve as a reminder of the bread from heaven that God gave to nourish his people in the wilderness. So if you feel as if the bottom has completely fallen out, may I encourage you one practical piece of application today. Rejoice in even the small things, the small providences of God. A warm meal, a roof over your head, your health even just on this day. Rejoice in the simple blessings that God has given you in this journey. Learn to trust and rejoice in the providence of God. Now, continuing on, verse 7, this verse just serves as an ominous sign, a warning. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. If you want, you can go ahead into chapter 22 later today or something and see what comes of that. We'll see it next week in the sermon. But now continuing on in verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." So David now has been nourished with bread, given the sword of Goliath. But now to get an idea of how desperate, how fearful he is, look at verse 10 and following about where David goes. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Let's pause right here. Anybody remember the significance of Gath? It's where Goliath was from. It was his hometown. So David, the guy who has slain Goliath, now walks into town with Goliath's sword, somehow thinking Gath will be a safer place for him than Israel and on the run from Saul. He is terrified. I don't know if he's trying to blend in or what, but pick up now in verses 11 to 15. Well, actually 12 to 15. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" A wild story, to say the least. But I want you to understand something. As we see David fleeing for bread, having to act mad in Gath, and now he's about to run to a cave for hiding, there's a lesson that we all must learn, and I pray that we would. I pray that God would cause this to sink into my heart to never depart. God does this painfully precious thing. It's painful in the moment. It's precious in hindsight, where he both disabuses you of the securities that you have clung to in this life, and he meets you with unexpectedly precious mercies as he reveals to you that his steadfast love, his faithfulness, is more of an anchor to your soul than you ever realized. In fact, I can illustrate this with almost every one of us, if not every one of us in this room. For each of you that are a Christian, give thought to this. Did you come to Jesus when everything was great in your life? Your health was great, marriage was in tip-top shape, your kids were knocking it out of the park, you were getting honor roll bumper sticker after honor roll bumper sticker to put on the minivan, you were getting repeated promotions and raises at work, your boss would call you into the office and say, "Hey, you're doing a really good job, I want to give you a raise," and then 6 hours later call you into the office again and say, "You know what, it's been 6 hours too long since we gave you a raise, here's another one." Extended family doing well, investments going well, everything was well, and that caused you to say, "My life is great, I want to praise God and surrender my life to Him." You know, that can happen, and we want to rejoice in the Lord who saves sinners when it does. But far more common is like what has happened with many, if not all of us, who are followers of Christ. Life begins to fall apart. Yours or a loved one's health turns for the worse. You deal with significant strife at home. You lose a job. Pillars that you once clung to as foundations that could help you to navigate life They turn to sand in your grip. They slip through your fingers. And all around you, the world is perhaps familiar, but there is a darkened tint to it that you cannot shake. A pall has come over your heart, and you are sitting there thinking, where do I turn for relief? And for those of you who are Christians, you know that is when you have found the Lord throws open wide his arms and he brings you to himself. The most precious jewels of God's mercy are often found in the darkest caves of his providence. If you do not yet know Christ, you would say, yeah, I'm in that dark cave. I'd love to speak with you after our service and help to introduce you to Christ, that you may find light in that darkness, in his smile and in his grace. Now let's look ahead in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there with him about 400 men. Pause here. See this ragtag group of people who gathers. We'll see later in later chapters that the Lord will use them mightily. But this crew, bitter in soul, those who were in debt, those who were in distress, dear ones, you recognize that if you have not yet taken refuge in Christ, the only precondition for it is that you must be disillusioned with the kingdom in which you live. And you must recognize your need for salvation. The Lord Jesus invites you to himself. But the wonder of it is that he does not call you to a cave of darkness. He entered into the darkness. He entered into the cave that you and I might enter into life. Look at verses 3 and 4. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Do you know the significance of Moab to David and to his family? If you were to rewind to the book of Ruth, you would find Ruth, who was a Moabite, who married an Israelite and went through terrible suffering herself. Eventually, the Lord gave her a son, and the very end of the book features a genealogy that points to none other than David himself, who would be born a few generations down the line. Now what is David doing? He's taking his parents back to Moab, to their ancestral home, for their safety. And does it not strike you with wonderful news that God plans his loving kindness to his servants generations ahead of time, millennia ahead of time? He is looking out for your good and for mine. God providentially supplies you with every mercy you need. And as you make your pleas before the throne of God, you can remember the Lord Jesus himself who said, "Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Lord Jesus knows that life on the run. The Lord Jesus knows that life of relational strain. The Lord Jesus knows that life that would prompt us to say, why would I be a Christian? Why would anyone be a Christian? Well, as we've watched David run, let's conclude with some words of his that aren't in this passage, but are actually from Psalm 57. This was a psalm. Psalms 57 and 142 are psalms that David wrote from the cave in Adullam. Listen to these. I'm just going to read the first three verses and the last three verses of this psalm. And you will see that David reached a point where trusting in the steadfast love and the providential mercies of God got him to a point where even though he's in a cave and he's being hunted by the king, he can trust his God. Psalm 57, verse 1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And now verse 9 and following. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations, for Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. God will never let His servant go. Because you are united by faith to His servant, God will never let you go. Why would anyone be a Christian? Maybe the better question is, why has God in His grace made me a Christian? He's never going to let me go. And He's never going to let you go.